If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And if you'll follow along as I read aloud the closing verses of this chapter. Acts 15, beginning at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them, and Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The passages that we read earlier in our service from the book of Acts indicate clearly that a special relationship had developed between Barnabas and Saul, later known as Paul. It was Barnabas that first persuaded the apostles in Jerusalem that Saul was no longer a persecutor of the church, but had been truly converted and was now boldly proclaiming the name that earlier he had labored to suppress. Later, it was Barnabas that deliberately sought out Saul, bringing him to Antioch, where God was doing a mighty work. And Barnabas sought Saul in particular out, wanting Saul to join him in the teaching of the saints there in Antioch. And from that church in Antioch, the Spirit of Christ singled out Paul and Barnabas in a very evident way, indicating during a time where the elders and teachers were seeking the Lord and worshiping, praying, fasting, the Spirit said that he wanted these two individuals, Barnabas and Saul, to be partnership, the first missionary team, as they would embark together on the first historic missionary journey. And God wonderfully blessed the partnership. When Paul and Barnabas later returned to the church in Antioch, they joyfully reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, given that background of the special relationship between these two men and the conspicuous blessing of God upon their working together, it's painful to read of sharp disagreement and separation that is described here at the end of Acts 15. My purpose this evening is to explain this brief narrative account and then to seek to consider some encouragements that can be drawn from the passage. Just going through the account, verse by verse, according to verse 36, Paul proposed that he and Barnabas return to every city where they had proclaimed the word of the Lord on their first missionary journey to see how the brothers and sisters were doing. Paul and Barnabas were united in a deep pastoral concern for the preservation and the welfare and the growth of these young churches that had just been planted in the not-too-distant past. According to verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. The New King James Version, like the Old King James, says he was determined to take with them John, called Mark. His desire was strong, and the context or the passage itself makes clear that his desire was persistent. He felt that it was not just desirous, but that it was important, perhaps even necessary in some sense, that John Mark accompany them. And the passage does not tell us why Barnabas thought and desired in this way. It just tells us that he desired that John Mark should go with them. Paul, however, did not regard Mark as worthy of consideration for this position of special responsibility and honor. And verse 38 does tell us why Paul thought as he did. It explains that John Mark had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. In other words, John Mark had initially accompanied Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. And this is described for us back in Acts 13, verse 5, informs us that they had John to assist them. And after they had made their first stop on the island of Cyprus and preached the gospel through that island, Acts 13 tells us that they sailed to Perga and Pamphylia. And then the same verse, verse 13 of Acts 13, tells us John left them and returned to Jerusalem, which was his home. Now, the reasons for John Mark's departure are not mentioned. They're not specified. But whatever the particulars were of John Mark leaving, his reputation diminished in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Paul now viewed Mark as not qualified, not fit to accompany them as an assistant on this second journey that he had proposed. The verb that is used in verse 38 of Acts 15, rendered in the English Standard Version as withdrawn, referring to John Mark having withdrawn on the first journey. The verb there in the original language is the word from which we get our English word apostasy, which means to fall away. Same word was used by Jesus in the parable of the sower to describe the rocky ground hearer as one that believes for a while and then in time of temptation falls away. Same verb, Luke 8, 13. Paul would use the same term later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, warning that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart, some will fall away. That's the same verb that Paul used in describing what John had done on the first journey. He had departed. He had, as it were, fallen away. The idea, and Paul was not saying that John Mark had apostatized from the faith. He was not using the word to convey that John Mark had fallen away from Christ. But he uses a verb that at least has the idea in it of a leaving that betrays a lack of full loyalty and commitment. And that had an ongoing impact on the apostle in his assessment of John Mark. He had concerns about John Mark's level of maturity, concerns about his character. He was convinced that this young man was not fit to join him and Barnabas on this second journey. As noted before, we're not told why Barnabas was so persuaded that John Mark was fit to join them and indeed ought to do so. Colossians 4:10 tells us that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So there was that family connection, the two men went back together. That doesn't mean that they were necessarily close, but there was this family tie. There was also a connection through their deep ties to the church in Jerusalem. John Mark is first introduced to us in the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where we're told that he was the son of that Mary, where a special all-night prayer meeting took place during a time of crisis in the early church. James, who had become the key leader in that church, had been arrested, had been executed. Peter had been arrested. And the church, in response to that crisis, as they thought about the prospect of losing not one, but two of their dominant leaders at this critical stage of their development, the church showed their colors in gathering together for an all-night prayer meeting. They pled with God to intervene, to preserve the life of Peter and to provide for his release and to overcome the stratagems of the devil in the situation. Acts 12:12 tells us that that all-night prayer meeting took place at the home of a woman named Mary, and it tells us that she was the mom of John Mark. That's where John Mark is introduced to us. So he had ties to the church in Jerusalem that went way back. And of course, Barnabas had ties in that same church, because Barnabas is introduced to us even earlier in the book of Acts as a man who was a mature Christian man, an admirable man, a man who had a track record of provenness, of generosity, of faith. Well, Paul and Barnabas had made an earlier trip together, back before the first missionary journey. They had carried a special offering from the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem to provide famine relief for the brethren, according to Acts 11:27 and following. And according to Acts 12:25, when they had fulfilled that benevolent mission of taking a relief offering down to the church in Jerusalem, as they returned to Antioch, where they had been established as the primary teachers in the church there, Acts 12:25 tells us that they took along with them John, who was also called Mark. And we don't know, but that decision may have been at the initiative of Barnabas, who had this history with John Mark, being related by way of being cousins and having had this connection in the early church in Jerusalem. Well, despite Mark's withdrawal from them on the first missionary journey, Barnabas was persuaded that he should accompany them on this second journey. It's possible that Barnabas thought that Paul was too severe in the way that he was assessing Mark's earlier departure. To describe it as a falling away may have been regarded by Barnabas as an overreaction on the Apostle Paul's part. It's equally possible that Barnabas fully agreed with recognizing John Mark's withdrawal as a serious failure, and yet he may have been thinking that Mark had repented of his failure and that it was very important for them to give him a second chance. The Bible's got a lot to say about our God giving his people second chances. I stress, again, we're not told why Barnabas was so intent on John Mark going with them on this second missionary journey. And we should resist the tendency that we all have, in some measure, to read between the lines and to make interpretations that the actual text of Scripture does not warrant, certainly does not demand us to make. For example, we could read the passage in Acts 15 and say, it's obvious, the family tie, blood is thicker than water. John Mark was Barnabas's guy, is the cousin, and that's why Barnabas is so insistent that John Mark go with him. It was family that was biasing him, that was skewing his motives. It was all about protecting family interest. Well, is it possible that John Mark being cousin could prejudice Barnabas's view? Well, of course it's possible. Does that mean that it's likely? Well, we should recognize the distance between those two things. The fact that something is possible does not mean that it's likely, and it certainly does not mean that what is possible absolutely happened. The ninth commandment requires us, in speaking about truth in particular, to exercise care to not bear false witness about people, to not represent them in ways that are not accurate to reality. And one of the ways that we can bear false witness is assuming things, reading into situations, things that we don't know to be factual. Whatever the reasons for the disagreement between these two dear men of God, proven men of God, blessed men of God, Spirit-filled men of God, whatever the reasons for their disagreement, they did in fact disagree, and the passage tells us that their disagreement became sharp. The New King James says that then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, verse 39. And the words in the original language that are used here, or rather a key word in the original is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. Paroxysm, which means a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. The idea is of an outburst, an eruption. Paul and Barnabas' disagreement gave rise to a paroxysm. The tone of their voices, the countenance of their faces, likely the content of their words, expressed a sharpness of disagreement, a contention that had arisen. And they separated from one another. Barnabas took John Mark and headed for Cyprus, the first stop that had been made on the earlier first missionary journey. Paul chose a man named Silas and headed for Syria, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, the separation may have been a necessary one. We don't know enough, in my judgment, to be able to make a conclusion. It depends on what the reasons of Barnabas were and the strength of his desire to have John Mark go with them. On Paul's part, we recognize that at that time he regarded John Mark as not being trustworthy, as not being beyond reproach. But whether or not the separation was warranted or necessary, it certainly would have been better if the parting had taken place in the same context that the partnership began. In Acts 13, 1 and following, what's explicit is that it was in the context of prayer and fasting and worshiping the Lord that the Spirit of God said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them." And it would be nice if at the end of Acts 15, we had some of that same language of obviously the people of God were seeking the Lord. They were fasting. They were waiting for the clear guidance of the Spirit. That is not present there in the text. Certainly, it is both possible and desirable for strong disagreement to be managed without an eruption of contention. And even if one of these men, the Apostle Paul, for example, was right in his assessment of John Mark and right in thinking that John Mark was not fit for this second missionary journey, it's regrettable that the disagreement would come to what it came to and this paroxysm between the two men. There are times that we can be right and still have reasons to repent. What encouragements can we draw from this short, painful, but inspired and thus profitable passage? I want to draw your attention to 6. In the first place, we're encouraged to remember that our God understands and sympathizes with our real human condition in this present fallen world. Our God understands and sympathizes with our condition, our real human condition in this present fallen world. Passages like the one before us remind us that our God really is in touch with what life is like here in this broken age. And that is helpful to us, just as the many psalms of lamentation are helpful to us. No, such passages are not glowingly positive. They're challenging. There's a certain darkness that is present. But many aspects of our lives here in this world are just like that. They're shadowed. There's an element of darkness to it. Sometimes it's extremely dark. And it's wonderful that we have a God who understands that and doesn't present a picture in His Word of the life of His people as just being constantly glowing and carefree and everything is great and wonderful. Our God understands that not just in the world at large, but even among his people, among the church, among leaders, even among apostles. And Acts does refer to Barnabas as well as Saul as an apostle. God understands that disagreement happens. God calls us to be perfect. That is the standard of our holy God. He calls us to be holy, even as he is holy. But he understands and he sympathizes with the reality that we are not. We're not perfect. And that comes out again and again in our lives together. Second, we're encouraged to cherish and pursue the ideals that Paul himself cherished and taught the churches of Christ. The passage is an encouragement to us to cherish and to pursue the biblical apostolic ideals that Paul himself cherished and taught the churches of Christ. Now, generally, Paul was an outstanding model of what he called others to be, but he was not perfect. And in his angry separation from Barnabas, we don't see the apostle or Barnabas at their best. But the failure that is reflected there does not negate the fact that Paul and Barnabas, they loved peace. They loved unity. And Paul in his epistles repeatedly commanded the saints to pursue humility and harmony. And the fact that even apostles didn't always work out successfully, that harmony doesn't negate that fact. In a sense, it sharpens the fact that this is the standard that God calls us to. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote that it had been reported to him that there were divisions in the church at Corinth and that there was quarreling among the people of God, some identifying themselves especially with Paul. We follow Paul. And others identifying themselves with other key leaders. Well, we follow this leader over here. And Paul was aghast to hear that report. Was Paul crucified for you? Is Christ divided? We're not told how the contention between Paul and Barnabas impacted the church in Antioch, where they had together been the primary teachers, where they had together been sent out on the first missionary journey. It would seem likely that their sharp disagreement became known in the church. That would seem to be inevitable. And it would seem distinctly possible that there were people who began to gather around one and the other, that, you know, we're with Paul or we're with Barnabas. We don't know the details of that. But what we do know from the New Testament is that Paul and Barnabas would have wholeheartedly fought against that kind of mindset in the church. That was intolerable to them to think of groups dividing around themselves. They believed with all their hearts there is one team, and it is Christ's team. It is the team of the crucified. There's one body. There's one spirit. Just as God's people are called to one hope. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Paul loved that truth. He taught that truth. He sought to live that truth. In Romans 14, 19, again in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, Paul commanded the church and a church leader named Timothy in particular to pursue peace. Pursue peace. Paul believed with all of his heart, and he taught Christians. We must strive for, we must work toward, we must be intent on peace. It's to be one of the dominant pursuits of our lives as believers. One of the top tier ambitions of our lives. To pursue peace and to maintain it at whatever cost possible, short of sinning. Christians are those who have been pursued by the Prince of Peace. Believers are those who have been given peace with God. In His name, we go after it with one another. A third encouragement from Acts 15 is we're encouraged to remember that God tells us far more that is positive about Paul and Barnabas than he does in this scene that does not reflect well upon them. Acts draws attention to Barnabas being a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Chapter 11, verse 24. He's described as a son of encouragement. He devoted himself to the cause, the people, the message and person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Apostle Paul, obviously, is presented in the book of Acts as a tremendous man of God. Many have thought that he is the outstanding Christian leader and preacher of all time. How wrong it would be, what a misrepresentation it would be, to focus on the contention that arose between these two men as the defining feature of their lives and their ministries. Part of bearing true witness, as opposed to faults about others, is maintaining a just sense of proportion in how we view various aspects of their lives. Were Paul and Barnabas perfect? No, they were not. But Acts draws attention to far more that is positive than this one passage that does not reflect in an exemplary way upon how their disagreement ended. Fourth, we're encouraged to remember that God was not through with John Mark in the relationship that he had with the Apostle Paul. We're encouraged just in reading this short account of what happened involving these three individuals, that this was not the end of the story. I think it was Paul Harvey who had the famous radio program for years entitled The Rest of the Story. And the New Testament gives us some indication of the rest of the story. There are several passages that could be pointed to. I'll just mention one, 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. We believe 2 Timothy to be the final epistle that the Apostle Paul penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that he was most likely martyred not long after that letter was written. And he was a prisoner at the time. And in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, he writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." And then he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. In God's providence, though Paul had earlier had an assessment that he believed to be justified, that John Mark was not qualified, that he was not fit to join on the second missionary journey, that assessment would change. John Mark would mature. John Mark would press on in the Christian faith and in Christian service. And obviously, he came to a place where his reputation was fully restored and even went further, no doubt, in the assessment of the Apostle Paul, where Paul had that this level of esteem for him that he would yearn for Mark to be brought by Timothy there to where he was in prison because of the conviction he had that John Mark would be so useful to him for ministry. Fifth, we're encouraged to remember that the work of Jesus Christ went on. Acts 15 gives us this blip at the end, and then it moves right on into the second missionary journey in chapter 16 and what follows. And obviously, the work of Jesus Christ continued to advance. It's not the purpose of Acts to tell us what happened in the mission journey that Barnabas and John Mark took together. It's not the purpose of Acts to tell us what the 12 apostles were doing. There's a lot that is overlooked in the book of Acts. Acts 13 through 28 focuses attention on the work of the Apostle Paul. And what a work this man of God was enabled to do. The Spirit was upon him, and such fruit was born. Amidst all the challenges that Satan and his demons brought against the early church, the triumphant Christ moved forward in building his church. The gates of hell were not able to stop the advance of King Jesus. The rift between Paul and Barnabas reminds us that Jesus Christ is always the main character, and that Jesus Christ is the true hero. We tend to unduly elevate men at times, and we're reminded that even a Paul and a Barnabas, as they sought to press upon the people of Lystra, when Paul, in the Spirit of God, healed a man, and the people, in their ignorant, superstitious paganism, do you remember what they sought to do in Lystra? They wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking that Zeus and Hermes had come down from heaven. And Paul and Barnabas, alarmed, pleaded with them to recognize that they were but men of like passion with them. Acts 14 and verse 14. And Acts 15, verses 36 and following illustrates that point. They were indeed but men with feet of clay, just like us. But Christ transcends that. Christ is the great one, and Christ kept marching and using Paul and using Barnabas as well. Christ was not stopped by the disagreement, just as he had not been stopped by fierce persecution, just as he had not been stopped by hypocrisy in the church and the persons of Ananias and Sapphira, just as he had not been stopped by dissension that arose in among ethnic lines, when there was problems in the church in Jerusalem about benevolence distribution and the Jewish women being widows being treated in a way that others were not being treated. These were real issues, and the book of Acts is honest about these problems. But none of them stopped Christ and the advance of his cause. Well, sixth and finally, we're encouraged to remember the perfect unity and the unmixed delight that Paul and Barnabas have long enjoyed and will forever enjoy in the presence of the glorified Christ. They've been in heaven now for almost 2,000 years. And there, in the presence of Jesus, that prayer of Christ, which we have reason to believe is an ongoing prayer, that God's people would be one, even as there is a perfect oneness between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in heaven. We have reason to believe that Jesus is still praying that his people would be one. And that prayer has been completely answered for Paul and Barnabas. There is absolutely no disagreement between the two men there in the presence of Jesus Christ. In this world, like all of us, they saw darkly as through a glass, but now they see face to face. My favorite Christian writer from the past is John Newton, and I have loved the letters of John Newton. One letter that has been especially helpful is one that addresses controversy. And in that letter on controversy, where a minister had written to him indicating that there was a doctrinal issue that he was purposing to take on in print with another man, that led John Newton to write him and give him counsel. And one line of counsel that he gave this minister who was going to engage in polemical writing was, he said, as you prepare to write and as you write, I want you to think about certain things concerning your adversary, your opponent. And he said, you dare not think that he is not a Christian unless you have compelling reason to think that. But if he is a believer, you remember that he will soon be dearer to you in heaven than your dearest friend is presently. That has long stuck with me. It's expressing truth that very soon in glory, every fellow Christian and any fellow Christian, one family, one Lord, one Savior, one heaven, the affections that we will feel for them, the esteem that we will have for them, the sense of commitment that we will feel to them will be stronger, deeper, richer, purer than what we've known for our spouse or our dearest Christian friend in the here and now. There's no question in Paul and Barnabas' mind at this moment about how dear they are, about how unified they are. They sing in perfect harmony. Another reference from church history that's been dear to me, and I'll only paraphrase it, but George Whitefield, a great preacher during the 1700s, was a friend of another great preacher of the Great Awakening, John Wesley. They had a close fellowship, but there was a rift that developed that I think we can accurately say John Wesley fed more than George Whitefield, but it had to do over the doctrine of predestination and free will, and John Wesley believed emphatically that Whitefield's belief in predestination was just not just wrong, but wrong in bold letters to be underlined three times, that it was just wrong, wrong, wrong. And he spoke in a very divisive way and wrote in a very divisive way about George Whitefield preaching election and predestination. Someone asked George Whitefield on one occasion if he thought that he would see John Wesley in heaven. The questioner thinking that, you know, perhaps Mr. Whitefield believes that, you know, Wesley's not even a Christian, and that just this virulent anti-election speech that it betrayed, that the man didn't even have grace in his life. And he asked if he thought he'd see John Wesley in heaven, and George Whitefield replied, "No, I don't think I will. I believe that Mr. Wesley will be so much closer to the glorified Christ than me. I don't think I'll even be able to see him." And it was a mark of the humility of the man and a recognition that differences, though they may be, in a case like that particular doctrinal difference, it may be a very objective matter and it may be a significant matter, maybe an exegetical matter, but those differences do not define the core of what draws us together if we're Christians. It's not to say that they're insignificant differences, but Whitefield was able to see truth that transcended not only what Wesley believed about election, but even the ugliness of spirit that marked Wesley and how he made it a point of battle. Whitefield rightly recognized there's more to John Wesley than that. And with humility, he still regarded Wesley as a better Christian than him. Well, may the Lord help us. One commentator entitles his section on Acts 15, 36 through 41 as the traumatic disagreement. And there is a certain trauma in seeing Christians disagree, and especially when they're people that we highly respect. May God help us in a world where we cannot escape disagreement altogether, to be a people who are increasingly growing in our spiritual ability to work through disagreement. It's not going to go away entirely in this life, but there is a better way to manage it, and there's a worse way to manage it. May God keep us from paroxysms. May God keep us from anything that would dampen the flames of spirit-wrought love. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for all of Scripture. We thank you for the promises, the encouragements. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for the realistic portrayals of life in this world where there's still sin and Satan. And we thank you, O God, that you meet us right where we're at and you speak to us where we're at. And we pray, O gracious God, that you would help us to internalize your word, that you would help us to live in its light. And Lord, we pray in particular that you would help us amidst the challenges of disagreement, amidst the challenges of failure, because we do fail, and at times we fail in significant ways. Oh God, give us grace to work out the dynamics of all that you call us to in our relationship one to another as your people. We thank you, O God, for all that is coming in glory, and we are not without hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.